If you've walked outside recently, the weather has changed. It's a little sad for us at our home, because this year was the first year that Lydia has been able to have a vegetable garden in years. Super sad, because literally years that we've been preparing to move or moving or not settled into the house or the ground's not ready for a garden. But this year it was, and we're sad because we've been enjoying the fruit from that super hot August. All the tomatoes and all the peppers were a-booming. Now, it's cooler weather, they're slowing down. But as the weather cools, we're going to close down the garden. And as the days get shorter, there's this phenomenon that happens in my house. As the days get shorter, the stack of seed catalogs that come in the mail greatly increases. And that's because when the garden season's over, for Lydia, garden planning season begins. And it lasts the entire winter. She's going to find what seeds she wants to buy, which varieties, how many she's going to grow. And it'll start with a long list, and it'll be pared down over time. And this plan goes into practice. When it does, there's two questions that undergird the plan. And it's, how much of each crop do we want? That want is defined as our need. How much do we need? And then how much do we need to grow to meet that need? That decides what seeds to buy and how many. The answers to these questions shape her plan. And Lydia is a great planner. She's diligent. She works hard at this. Many aspects of that worthy to be praised. I'm only highlighting one today. And it's her intentional desire as she plans to plan enough to share. There's this factor of generosity into her equation where we want enough to put up or to eat or to do X, Y, and Z plus enough to freely share. Lydia plans for an abundance, a surplus, so that she can bless others with her bounty. It's that idea, planned abundance, intentional bounty, that's at the heart of our passage today. The passage is not about Lydia. It's about Jesus. And today, through that passage, I want to show you how this story teaches you that Christ is an inexhaustible source of blessing, meaning it flows forever. And that inexhaustible source of blessing was planned. It didn't happen by happenstance. He didn't just happen to have a bumper crop. He planned to have a bumper crop to share his blessings with you. Mark 7, 24 through 30. Hear the words of the Lord. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Father, help us. Your word speaks. Speak through me by your spirit. Not that my words, well, really, my words are meant to expound on your words. Help us to see in your passage how these things are true today. Open the ears and the eyes of those who are deaf and blind. Help my tongue. Amen. So yet again, Okay, you're just joining us. We've been at Mark for a while, about 6 months. We're now in Mark 7. And yet again, for another time in the book of Mark, Jesus' authority over demons is on display. This time, it's displayed from afar. At this point in the Gospel of Mark, if you've been reading, if you've been listening to the sermons, you should expect this. Everywhere a demon goes, everywhere a demon shows up, Jesus says, go away. And guess what? They go away, and people lose their minds. They go, what is going on here? Who, then, is this? By this point of the story, that's not a surprise to us. Even though there's more details, there's no physical confrontation, there's no audible word, he's not even within visual range of this demon-possessed girl yet. That's not the surprising thing in the passage today. And that's intentional. Mark crafted this story from the accounts of others. He's seeking to draw something out of it. And the point of the story, though this is true, is not how powerful Jesus is. Though he is very powerful, a lot of Mark is focused on showing us this. The focus of this story today is somewhere else. There are two places in our story today that, as I read, or as you've read alone, that should shock you. They're made to shock you. I'm actually confident you picked up on this at some point of the reading of this passage. The first one, the woman who makes this request. She's a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And that statement sounds a little redundant. That's because it is. A Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew. So a Gentile Syrophoenician, he could have used one word and explained both. So when an author repeats something intentionally, it's there for a reason. She's a Gentile, this type of Gentile. There's a focus here. And you might not have caught up on that. That's okay. I bet you even the word Syrophoenician, which you had to sound out in your head, is a shocking enough word to stand out to you. Right? You noticed, whether you intended to or not, this woman is a Syrophoenician woman. And that should make you go, what does that mean? Because it does mean something. It's part of the context of this story in Mark, though we're from, okay, I'm from Kentucky. I don't know where you're from. But we know the geography of our region most of the time. We don't know the geography of Jesus' region most of the time. Some of you might. But this whole story, up until they speak, is built to give you context. And this context helps you to see the shock. It helps you to understand the meaning of the story. Who this woman is, in contrast to who Jesus is where the rub of the story is. It's where the point can be found. And I want to help you to see that this isn't just a little shock. This is a big shock. Example, just to help you explain what I'm trying to do. Anyone ever watched a show on BBC? British. Lydia really likes British TV shows. We've watched a few. And there's this time where we're watching it, and there's the cadence of a joke. Everyone in the show and Lydia laughs, and I know it's supposed to be funny. I might chuckle along just because of the performance. But there's something wrong. I don't understand British words, and I understand their English, but I don't understand what they're trying to say with their particular jargon. So I know, just like you might know, this woman's a Gentile, that means something. I don't understand the joke because I don't know the context of the joke because I don't understand their words. If you understand exactly what a Syrophoenician woman is, this story, well, you get the joke. You can understand the point. So let me read you into some of the context here. And it all starts in the region of Tyre, the setting of the story. Tyre is modern-day Lebanon. It's northwest of where Jesus has been. It's a port city. It's a super wealthy city. And just like super wealthy cities, oh, by the way, it's a port city built on an island so that people can't invade it. Cool history if you're a nerd. Alexander the Great builds a causeway, and that's how it gets taken down, and that's why it's now connected to the mainland. But this was a strong and wealthy city. And just like many strong and wealthy people, this strong and wealthy city was a source of great arrogance and pride. Why? They thought they were strong and wealthy. Tyre, close to Israel, and Tyre is regularly referred to in the scriptures. Sometimes it's just the details. Solomon, when he builds his excellent things, gets his cedars from Lebanon. That is Tyre. He gets his craftsmen from Tyre. Why? They're super wealthy. They're super proud. They're actually pretty good at what they do. But throughout the prophets and other places, including the Psalms, Tyre is a symbol of arrogance and pride. And if you're familiar with the Bible, arrogance and pride leads to what? Death. Yes, death. It's a symbol of sin. It's an icon of future destruction. Tyre. Anyone English major? No, okay. Well, Tyre is often a foil in the story of God. They contrast. They're the antagonist. They're the bad example. Where they show sin, God shows glory. And because of this context, it's no surprise, or should be no surprise, when I tell you the Jews hated Tyre. Don't like them. Enemies. They like their wealth. They don't like the people. Why? Arrogant. Proud. Now, Syrophoenician, big word, you might pull out Syria or Phoenician, and if you know anything about the Middle East right now, Syria, you know where that is or what goes on there. Phoenicia, ancient nation, you might know they had ships, you might remember from some history class, they have the first alphabet, and our alphabet's kind of based off of theirs. Cool facts, doesn't matter. They're proud people, and a Syrophoenician woman is a resident from Tyre. He could have said, I actually don't know how to make that. Syrophoenician means you're from Tyre, which means this lady and Jesus should not get along. Why? The Jews don't like the Syrophoenician people. They're historic enemies. They're always at odds. And it's from this region that this woman comes. It's to this region, Jesus, as you see in verse 24, he can't get away ever, so he goes to this different region, one he doesn't expect people to find him at, and lo and behold, his fame has spread. Someone finds him. And that's when we find the second shock in our story. The first shock, I hope you see it. This Syrophoenician woman approaches this Jewish teacher, one who has great fame. Second shock is Jesus' seemingly brusque, that is, abrupt and maybe even rude response. Let me read it again. Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, read that quickly, hear that quickly. You know what word stands out to you? Dogs. Why? Because it sounds like Jesus is calling this woman a dog. And that strikes you as rude. There's this phrase, Corey taught it to my wife. He's got that dog in him. That's a good thing, right? Okay. But typically, if I call you a dog, that's not a good thing. In the context of the Jews, dogs are not typically seen as good things. Now, why? Why does Jesus say this? What is going on here? Well, that's kind of the point of the passage. That's the point of the sermon today. But I want to talk to you about the shock here, the dog thing. Because in the same way we have to know everything in a context, part of the context is who is talking. If a Pharisee called this woman a dog or spoke to a woman and said dog, they hate this woman. You can think of it as an insult. But who is Jesus? Does Jesus, in our story, dismiss, reject, and insult people? The short answer is no. Why? We're talking about Jesus. He doesn't do that. That's not just this argument, I'm a Christian. Jesus never does anything. No, read the stories. Jesus doesn't do that. See what he does. Because this is the Jesus who has repeatedly shown himself to be the one with whom the Father is well pleased. The only one with whom the Father is well pleased. It's Jesus who's by his touch, fever and leprosy flees. At his command, the cripples stand up and walk. Jesus, before whom demons tremble and then later flee. Jesus, who we have seen has compassion on crowds, compassion on synagogue leaders, and compassion on the unclean and the outcast, the least of these. Jesus, who Mark has told us, declares all things clean. Skipping ahead, this is the Jesus who came to make you clean. You think he's going to insult someone? No. So then what's he doing? I've taken some time to really read you in the context of the passage so you can ask these questions, so you can wonder from a proper mindset, why? Why does Jesus say this? Here's what I'm going to tell you. My argument is that this is a parable. This woman has asked something of Jesus. And how has Jesus responded to a lot of questions? By teaching in parables. And parables, they do something. I'll say it in short. Parables, they do two things. They conceal truth, but they also reveal truth. Jesus speaks a parable to this woman. And for the first time in the book of Mark, this woman is someone who sees and hears. She understands the parable. She sees the truth. And what she sees, these are the points of my sermon. What she sees is what I want you to see. She sees Jesus possesses abundant blessings. Jesus shares his abundant blessings. And I also want you to know that Jesus always planned to have this abundant blessings to possess and share with you. That's 3 points outside the context. Jesus possesses, he shares, and planned his abundant blessings. And points of a sermon, I have points for a purpose. I have something I want you to do. And here it is. I want you to go to Jesus. I want you to partake of this abundance. This woman, she speaks of finding crumbs. I'm telling you, Jesus offers you far more than crumbs from his table. He's a king, he's set a table full, and he's prepared a chair for you to sit and feast with him. See this. See what this woman saw. Look first at verse 24 with me again, and you can see and appropriately respond to these truths. Jesus, he says to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." That's Jesus' response to her desperate plea for help. You notice the begging language, the coming, the pleading. Why? Her child is possessed by a demon. That's got our sympathy. No more details needed. Her child's possessed by a demon. She is in desperate need, and she has heard through the rumor mill, through the newspaper reports, that there is a man whom through all things are possible. And somehow, she has learned, this man has come close to me. And so she comes out of the city, I'm assuming Tyre itself, and finds him, comes to his home that he's staying at, and makes a request. Why? See this. Because she thinks Jesus has the power to do it. Because she thinks Jesus will actually be willing to do it. But we know, what she doesn't, that Jesus came here to remain hidden. And notice that in his answer, he doesn't say no. Do you see that? Nothing in that sentence is the word no, and nothing even looks super close to no. He doesn't hang a sign on the door that says gone fishing. He doesn't ignore her from within. He doesn't silence his phone. He doesn't have one. He answers this woman in her need by these words. And like I said, these words are a parable. They're a chance. In these words, he's revealing in these words that he actually has blessings and will share them with her. He's saying yes, but it's kind of like a test. He says this, almost goading her into her response. Let's enter into the parable. There's three really main components in it. It's the nouns. You got the children, you got this bread, and then you have the dogs. So what do they represent? Identify, connect, then we can interpret. So the children. Who do you think the children are? Say it louder. The Jews. You're right. Now, Jews have been called throughout the Old Testament children of God. They are those who descend from Abraham. That's Genesis 12, God. Why? Don't know. But I do know now. But Genesis 12 appears to Abram and says, go to this land and I will bless you. And Abram obeys and follows the commands. And part of that blessing is, I'm going to make you into a multitude. As many as the stars in the sky will be your descendants. Pretty cool promise. The kicker was, Abram didn't have no kids. And him and his wife, Sarai, they were old and they couldn't have kids. Pretty cool promise. And guess what? They have kids. The child of the promise. And those kids have more kids. And eventually, they multiply and they are the people of Israel, which is one of the descendants of Abram, later named Abraham. They are the child of the promise. And from this Genesis 12 onwards, the Old Testament is a story of God fulfilling his promises to his people, his children, even though they don't fulfill any of the things they will owe. They always fail to fulfill the things they say they're going to do to him. That's really the story of the whole Bible. And it's these blessings that the bread represents. The Father, God, the God of Israel, has promised to feed his people by his blessings. Sometimes, actually with bread. Wandering in the desert, going to the promised land, manna. Bread from heaven comes down and feeds them. And by many ways, with patience, by giving them kings, even though they don't need a king, he is their king. By sending prophets, by bringing them back from exile, he fulfills his promises. He gives them bread. Then we're left with, well, no, let's go back there. And now, God's people, living in Jesus' day, have not been fully brought back into the kingdom. They're living in the land, but their king doesn't rule. They got these Antipas Herods and these other guys ruling subsections who aren't even faithful Jews, and they answer to a Roman governor who eventually answers to the emperor. They are still eagerly awaiting in their day the bread, the blessings, for a forever king from the line of David that will establish a forever kingdom that will subdue all of their enemies, that will spread its borders across the world, and God will be glorified, and they will have abundance of blessing. That's what the Jews were waiting for. And then you have the dogs, which in the Bible, a number of things are compared to dogs. It's not a good list. In Deuteronomy, dogs are used to refer to male prostitutes. In Isaiah 56, they characterize wicked men, those who will be judged, those with whom God is not pleased. The Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, I think it's Galatians. He refers to false teachers as dogs. It's often not a good term. You're right to read it and go like, whoa, what's going on here? Did he just insult them? You're right to read that. It is a pejorative term. At this time, in the day of Jesus, even as they eagerly await the blessings of God, they refer to the Gentiles, and that is every other nation, not a Jew, as dogs. Dogs are an unclean animal. Dogs are those mongrels that wander the street and eat your trash and attack your flocks. Dogs aren't good. And there's an element of that going on here. That's the tension. That's why Mark says, a Gentile. A Syrophoenician woman, you go, ooh, unclean. That's not a good woman. That's what you're led to believe by the context. Big but. There's a difference here. If this were the Pharisees, their noses would be turned up at the mere thought of this woman approaching. They would call her dogs. But when I say dogs, they would be saying, look at this dirty mongrel. You see, we just call dogs dogs, and then give them adjectives. The word that Jesus is used here isn't the one used elsewhere. It's not the dirty, mangy, mongrel word. It's of, the closest thing I can say is of a pet, though it's not really a pet. It's a dog that belongs to the household, that they're familiar with, that isn't a pest, but is one that lives on their property, typically guarding their flock, killing rats. Doing the thing that animals, there are things called rat terriers, Corey. Don't look at me like that. Dogs kill rats. They're pest control. They're protection. But that means that those dogs, that's not quite the dirty, rotten mongrel, you dirty dog. That's not the phrase, all men are dogs. That's what that phrase is communicating, that they're rotten mongrels. This one's saying, this is just a possession of lesser priority. It's something that does belong, that does get fed from the table of the family, but they don't come first. And that distinction is all the difference. Because this woman sees that Jesus is the source of abundant blessing. She sees what the Jews, what the Pharisees, what the religious leaders have failed to see, that this blessing is meant for her too. Read these words again. Verse 27, Jesus' words. I'm going to emphasize something. I want you to hear it. Let the children be fed first. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Again, Jesus doesn't say no. It's an issue of sequence, of timing, of priority. Do you see that? Shake your head yes or no. This is a question of priority. And the woman, she gets that. That's why she goes to Jesus. And she makes it a statement. She declares it as true in her response. She goes, yes, Lord. Essentially saying, it is right for the children to be fed first. But instead of just saying, and then I'll wait my turn, she goes, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She's saying, I know you got enough for me. Your crumbs are enough. This is a small thing to you. It will more than satisfy my need. Just my daughter. Just cast out the demon. You have enough. I know from you, your children will have enough. And lo and behold, she returns home. And her belief is true. Because this Gentile, this Syrophoenician woman, hears and sees the truth I want you to see in Jesus. The question is, do you? Do you see that in Jesus there is abundant blessings? Do you see that Jesus is willing to share his abundant blessings? And I want you to see that it was always his plan to. This woman might not know the fullness of that yet, but there's a correction that needs to happen in the Jewish thinking. There's something about the promises that the Jews have forgotten. Jesus hasn't. This is his purpose. This is what the Bible teaches us. I'll tell the end to you, then I'll explain it. Jesus didn't come just to bless the Jews. He came to bless Gentiles too. That was always God's plan. Which is good, because I don't think many of you are Jews. And if you received Christ, you've received abundant blessings. Why? Because he planned to share it with you. And this is really what I mean by that. The Pharisees, they're all about me, myself, and I. Super self-centered. They're all about the kingdom of God coming again to establish, really, their kingdom, to establish their power, to destroy their enemies. They're missing God in their equation. And while they might say, yes, yes, this is God's kingdom, you can tell by their actions that they're hypocrites. Last passage, if you look up, Jesus calls them hypocrites. He says, you care more about your own traditions than the very law of God. He says, you're not doing this right. You're using my words and you're nullifying their purpose. You're abusing them. In the same way they abuse the law, they have misconstrued God's promises. It's all about them. It's all about their glory. They misunderstand Abraham's call. Go to Genesis 12. Go there. I want you to see this. It's not about them. It's about God and God's intentions. And he makes quite plain what his intentions are from the very beginning. And somehow they skip over this. I don't want you to skip over this too. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord appears to Abraham and said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And to him who dishonors you, I will curse. The Pharisees have stopped there. They want that and they forget this. And in you, all the families, that is, all the dogs, shall be blessed. And how? How would all the nations be blessed? Well, the Spirit tells us. The Spirit tells us through the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. You can read more about this in Galatians, and you should, because what happens here throughout Galatians, Ephesians, Acts, and the rest of the New Testament, it's filled with this truth. Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises to the Jews. He was that eternal king. He did come to establish the kingdom of God. It's not the kingdom they thought they were going to get. It's better. It's not geopolitical. Right now it's spiritual. And it's advancing still. He came to fulfill and to redeem those who were under the law. But as it goes on, it doesn't stop there. He is the way that through Abraham, because Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, and Jesus came to live the life that ain't none of you lived, ain't none of the Jews lived, he did. So that dying on the cross and bearing the wrath of God, he can earn the righteousness earned under the law, that is eternal life, that is communion with God. He can earn that and share that, being able to bear the wrath of your sins and freely share of his righteousness that he alone has earned. And he gets to choose. And he chooses not to just keep it to the Jews. Why? Because there's nothing special about Abram in the beginning. He was just a man that God chose to bless, to keep his promises to. so that he would have promises to keep, so that you, his precious creation, might have redemption too. That's why you can call yourself a child of Abraham even if you're not a Jew, because the New Testament tells us that you're a child of Abraham by faith. What is faith? A trust. A trust that Jesus is who he says he is. That he is, we said it this morning, very God of very God, light from light, begotten, not made, who Philippians tells us didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped, but became a servant for you, his creation, to obey his Father to the point of death, that you might be reconciled with God. That's what the gospel proclaims. And the glory of the gospel of God that Mark is writing about, that he's hinting at in this passage, that we'll see more and more in the next 2 weeks, he came to bring salvation to all. Meaning, all peoples. As Revelation will say, of every tongue, every people and tribe and tongue will bend the knee and profess. Jesus will hear praise from more than just the English and the Hebrew language. He'll hear from all the languages that he created, because he has said he will save those from all. This is a teaser of what's to come. The deliverance of this woman in this passage, though she is a Syrophoenician woman, is a foretaste of the deliverance that God will reveal in time, over the next few years of Jesus' life, after his death, and at Pentecost, and after Pentecost, and through visions to Peter when he goes to Cornelius, through the baptism by the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles too, by his people. Even the Council of Jerusalem affirms these things. The calling upon, I'm saying a lot of things. That's because the Bible tells us this is true. And this is the hint that this was the plan. This is the reminder to you that this was always God's plan. The story before this, the Pharisees thought uncleanliness came from outside. But Jesus says it's your heart that's the problem. And you got the same wicked heart as the Gentiles do. You need a new one, just like the Gentiles do. And I will secure it for all of you, that if you come to me in faith, if you call on my name, if you repent of your sins, if you follow after me, I will raise you from the dead. I will give you life. I will give you my Spirit so that you might follow after me, and you might now honor the Father. You might now draw near to him. Are you seeing that in the passage? How Jesus has shown us time and time again, and in this story once more, he possesses all the blessings. All of them. It is a small thing for him to, with a thought and an inaudible command, cast a demon out for the sake of this poor woman's child. It's a small thing for him to feed 5,000 people. It will be a small thing in 2 weeks to feed 4,000 more with, still, not with a wealth of money, but with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. Why? Jesus is the bread of life. He's that fountain of living water that never runs dry. Only he can satisfy your soul. Only he can pay the debt of your sins. Only he can bring you to the Father, the Creator, the Almighty, who loves you, who's desirous of you, and who planned even before the foundation of the world that this might be true and you might be saved. The gospel is for all. But in this, we still find problems. The application of this passage, not the gospel, I saw that eyebrow. In the gospel, we don't find problems. But even though we're saved, even though we partake of these blessings, they're given freely to us, there's another truth that we have to fight against. And here it is. You all harbor prejudices. All of you. Whether it's a racial prejudice, whether it's a regional prejudice, you might not like Canada, whether it's a socioeconomic prejudice, that Jeff Bezos and all these people are wicked because they're rich, that the poor are lazy, that anyone on welfare is worthless. That's a prejudice. What is a prejudice based on lifestyle? There is a group or a subgroup or a class of people that you harbor hate towards. Sounds harsh. But have you checked about what your heart was? You just read the passage before. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart, we form all these prejudices. There is sometimes hate in our heart. We view people with disdain. They are the Syrophoenicians to you if you were the Pharisee. Here's the truth you need to remember. Jesus shares his abundance blessing, and you're not the point. You're one group. You're one class. You're one type. He has an abundance of blessings. He plans to share it with you, and he planned to share it with others too. Sometimes we stop at the second part, that Jesus has it, and it can be mine. And we forget, oh, it can be for my enemy too. The people I despise, the people who are dead wrong about everything. We need the Lord's help. Because think about that class of people. If I told you, go tell them about Jesus' abundant blessings, your heart doesn't immediately want to, does it? We can think of excuses. We can say it harshly. We can give up quickly. Oftentimes, you might go like, I know I need to share the gospel, but I don't like that guy. I'm going to go share it. They reject it. You go, good. I don't have to do that ever again. That's wicked. I don't know. Yeah, I'll say it. I don't know any of you who believed the gospel the first time you heard it. God was patient with you. He could have returned to judge you before you put your faith in Jesus. His slowness to return is a patience. That's what is told to us in 2 Peter. He is patient that others might repent. We need to learn some of this patience. And with that patience, we need to remember we're part of God's plan. And we need to patiently be part of God's plan and persistently share the gospel, even with those we don't like. Our hearts need to be conformed to God's heart, so that our hands and our feet and our lips would then follow after God's own heart. Why? The truth that I think Matthew says differently is, out of the heart the mouth speaks. Out of the heart we do. Therefore, we must pursue the heart of Jesus and his plan and his desire that all would come to him and taste of his abundant blessings. We have to believe that is true and remember that we've been made a part of this plan as well. You don't get to choose who to share the gospel with. Okay, in one sense you do, because you have to choose to go do it. But you don't get to choose one person or one people to share it with. Or a few people. Moral of the story, you only get to choose to not share it with someone. So I want to challenge you. It might start slower than you think. But who is that group? Who is that person? Start sharing or working towards sharing. Start doing them good that you might have an opportunity to share. Because when you share the gospel with your enemy, the one you don't like, and when the Lord saves them, because by his word he saves people that don't like each other, he then binds us together, and you're going to experience a particular joy. We all like to feast, correct? We all like a good feast. But notice, when we feast alone, we typically don't call it feasting, we call it binging, it's typically gluttony. When we feast, when we're enjoying an abundance, we enjoy an abundance better when we're together. It's the same with the blessings of Christ. I would encourage you to read Ephesians this week. It declares these things. It says that Jesus is our peace with God and with others. Enemies made friend of God, enemies of this world made friends and brothers and sisters. Jesus is our peace because he is the source of abundant blessing. He's that sole source. He freshly shares this abundant blessings to all who come to him in faith. That's always part of God's plan. And now, beloved, my charge to you is to play your part in this plan so that a people of every tribe, nation, tongue, stripe, persuasion, group, and subgroup you can think of would, through Christ, be made into one new man. One new man that glorifies God and dwells together in unity forever. Let's pray.